And that just might be something that is kind of that our culture is dealing with, something that either the young people or we as older people find ourselves wrestling with in terms of our current era. Of course, all of this still needs to fold back into the same story, all right? It all has to come back to the gospel. So this isn't just, current events. It's a sermon, and preferably we'll get where we need to go. But having said that, Psalm 119, verses 49 and 50, hear now the word of God. Remember your word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize that when you speak, it is an accurate representation of your very nature, your very character. And so we see that in the scriptures, there is no real delineation made between your word and yourself. That it is in your word that we get life because it is in you that we get life, that we live, that we move, that we have our being. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be wise as we navigate through this world and find ourselves having to address certain things that seem to be so inconsistent with what you've determined this world should be. Help us, Father, not only to know what is good and right and true, but to address it in kind of a solemn wisdom, that we might be salt and light, that we might be people speaking words of redemption. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on March 29th of this year, our president made a proclamation that on March 31st, 2 days later, we would have Transgender Day of Visibility. Along with that proclamation came a moral imperative that violence and discrimination, quote, based on gender identity, be eliminated. He then used the very antiquated but legitimate method of dating, setting his hand to this, quote, in the year of our Lord, 2024. He furthermore sent on X what he called a simple message to the community that we're talking about, telling them, I see you. This was followed by a religious affirmation announcing that they are, quote, made in the image of God and worthy of respect and dignity. Well, I guess that qualifies as a hot topic. I think a lot can be said regarding this action on the president's part. One of the things that I'm not going to address this, and I don't know for sure, was it calculated that this day would coincide with Easter Sunday? Was there a reason for that? In the using of that dating method, the year of our Lord, is the president acknowledging the lordship of Christ? And if so, what does that look like in real time and space? What does it mean that he's our Lord? For the sake of this current message, I would like to dial in to this, though. The use of the phrase, made in the image of God, and the implication that he draws from that, and that is worthy of respect and dignity. You're made in the image of God, and you are worthy of respect and dignity. It's been my experience, not just here, but just in general, that there is a great deal of confusion when it comes to this. The specific question that I want to ask and I'm seeking to answer this morning is this. If I was born this way, how can it be a sin? If I was born this way, how can it be a sin? Did God, as some people have cynically asked, make a mistake at my birth? All right, first, let's acknowledge the truth of the statement, and that is all people, and we need to know this, all people, all humans, regardless of moral, social, economic, ethnic, intellectual, familial, or national status, are made in the image of God. The great crime of murder was worthy of capital punishment because the victim was made in the image of God. We read in Genesis 9, 6, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. The unjust killing of another human is an affront to God because you are murdering somebody made in his image. Now, this is in Genesis chapter 9, so let me ask you, it's time for a quiz. Had the fall happened yet? Yes, the answer is yes. The fall had happened, and the reason I bring that up is for us to understand that we see man made in the image of God in Genesis 1:26, and somebody might argue, well, that's no longer the case after the fall, but it is, in fact, still the case that all people are made in the image of God. So the president is accurate in that statement. And I do pray this, that in our discussions revolving around human behavior, we never lose sight of the biblical fact that those with whom we might disagree are made in the image of God. They may not believe that. They may not believe in God at all, but we should believe it. And so when we're speaking with somebody, we need to recognize that that person, whoever they are made in the image of God. So the president doesn't err when he speaks of all people being made in the image of God. And I'm going to put it this way and then explain. I think there is some kernel of truth when he adds the moral imperative of dignity and respect. Now, I say kernel of truth because it depends on what he means by that. If he means we should speak respectfully, acknowledging the value of humanness of the person to whom we are speaking, I hope we would all affirm that. As I just said, we're talking to somebody made in the image of God. Regardless of how foul we might find human behavior, there is an overarching biblical mandate that should never be ignored. We see it numerous times in the Bible. Romans 12, 21 says it nicely. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Or Luke 6, 27 and 28. But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. I was talking to a buddy of mine at the beach the other day. He and I tend to agree, volleyball guy, we tend to agree politically about things, but he's about as far away from being a Christian as you could possibly be. And his response to the things that we agree on are totally different than my response to the things that we agree on. We might, in principle, be in agreement with the way an ungodly, worldly person thinks. We might both agree that this is wrong, but we should have an entirely different disposition in terms of the way our mind and heart function in that. There is an art, we can call it a life art, that we all should seek to master. We read in Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Are you in control of your own spirit? Are you in control of your own disposition? Now, there's no doubt, even as we had a, you know, imprecatory psalm that we sang this morning, that there is a place for righteous indignation. There is a place for that in the Bible. You know, be angry, but don't sin is something we see in the scriptures. But our anger should not proceed from our own flesh. If so, if our anger is proceeding from our own flesh, we have then engaged the same machinery as those with whom we have been offended. They're being governed by their flesh, and we're being governed by our flesh. And neither one of those is correct. Even in that great Psalm 139, you know, which is, it's one of those beautiful psalms, right? Where can I flee from the presence of God? If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, behold, you are there. I mean, it's this beautiful psalm. And then it kind of takes this imprecatory turn. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? I hate them with an utmost hatred. And you're like, wow, that's an interesting turn. But then where does he go? Search me, O Lord. Know my heart. See if there be a hurtful way. Even David, as he's seething at the ungodliness by which he is surrounded, is going, Lord, check and make sure that I'm not out of control. Let me put it this way. A righteous anger comes when we recognize that the attack is upon the glory and honor of God, and not just because I'm personally offended. Well, with this disposition ever in the foreground and not in the background, it would appear to me that the president's use of the language, respect and dignity, somehow folds into the conclusion that since someone is made in the image of God, their behavior, regardless of what that behavior is, should be viewed as dignified and respected. See, if that's what he means, we have to recognize that not only does nobody agree with that, nobody operates that way, nor should anybody operate that way. This idea that I was born this way, so it must be okay. If it can be shown that a person, and whether it's genetic or whether it's environmental, but if it can be shown, because people want to find the sin gene, you know, oh, there's a sin gene, so that excuses the behavior. If it can be shown, however you want to show it, just for the sake of argument, I'm going to grant that you're born a certain way with an undeniable and almost unquenchable disposition, let's just say, toward violence or womanizing or theft or anger or self-destruction or dishonesty or racism or drug use. If you were born that way, right? If it can be shown you were born this way, does that legitimize the behavior? Do our morality, our ethics come from our genetics? If I can show I was born this way, since I'm made in the image of God, therefore the behavior is acceptable. You know, a person may well argue that they at birth were bequeathed with hatred and intolerance for anybody who not like them. So if your behavior is justified because you were made in the image of God and made in the image of God justifies any behavior, my behavior is justified in hating you because that's the way I was born as well. You see, now ethics is reduced to table pounding. Ethics in an ungodly world is reduced to might makes right, and sadly we have seen this throughout the course of history, both individually and corporately. If there is no God, then whoever has the biggest weapons gets to determine what's right and wrong. So how does this speak, though, to being made in the image of God? That's the term that was used. It must be recognized that humans, though not losing the image of God in the fall of man, have an image that has been defaced. That includes every one of us in this room. Think of a museum where a bomb has exploded. And as you walk through the museum, you can see the beauty. But you also can tell something went really wrong here. I think of sunsets. The most beautiful sunsets that I maybe have ever seen in my life were due to smog. Think of a beautiful, lushy grass hill, and as you're walking, all of a sudden you realize that you're in a cemetery. I think of beautiful melodies accompanied by obscene lyrics. I think of undeniably talented and attractive entertainers who bathe their skills in the murky waters of that which is an offense to God and destructive to their neighbors. even this presidential proclamation coupling appeals to God, respect and dignity to that which the Bible teaches closes the door to the kingdom of heaven. He's utilizing biblical words to advocate a behavior that the Bible says keeps you out of the kingdom of God. All of this is evidence of the darkness of the fall. Are we made in the image of God? Yes, but it has been defaced. Some of you, I saw my car out here. I'm not a car guy, but I kind of like my car. 2007 Lexus. It's old, but it's like me. It's kind of old, but it moves okay. It's smooth. You know, I got it pretty inexpensively. But it's like the top of the line, you know. If I would have bought it in 2007, I would have had to repent or something. But I was driving this last week, and a dog ran out in front of me, and I had to hit the brakes. And I didn't hit the dog, but as I'm looking in my rearview mirror, the guy in the Silverado behind me apparently didn't see that I had stopped. And so I'm fine, by the way. You know, he hits my car. So I take it in, and here's the word I hear. Totaled. Okay, it's all right. It will not make the prayer time here. But, you know, it still drives. You know, the lights still work. It's you know, you can drive it on the road. But if you walked out and saw it right now, you would know there's something wrong with that car. And that's what's happened to the human race. We've been totaled, right? We can still see things. We can still function. We can still do this. But we have been affected. And so the idea of appealing to the fact that we're made in the image of God as some kind of source for ethics does not take into account what happened at the fall of man. Keep in mind that in the fall, Adam did not become inhuman. Right? He was still a man made in the image of God. But what did he do? He sought alternative methods for dealing with his shame. And that's what we see here. We're going to redefine how we determine that which is right and wrong. And we're going to do it, we're going to couch it in religious language. So it's going to sound very spiritual. Though humanity did not lose the image of God, the image remaining is stained with corruption and needs to be repaired. My car needs to be repaired. It'd be obvious to anybody who walked out there. That's why the Apostle Paul writes this in Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son." Why do I need to be conformed into the image of his son if I'm already made in the image of God? It's because the image has been marred and we need to be repaired. And in order for us to be repaired, we need to acknowledge that there's something wrong with the car. Succinctly put, that I am born a certain way does not justify or legitimize behavior. Genetics does not determine morality. Morality must be transcendent. So if being made in the image of God is insufficient for determining right and wrong, how are ethics determined? I'm using the words morality and ethics interchangeably. Morals usually is referring to something more individual. Ethics is referring to something cultural, like an ethos of a culture, but I think, you know, they're very similar terms just for the sake of clarity. So how do we determine that? How do we answer questions of morality? I get them a lot, you know, because the Christian faith has been presented so often now as kind of a political position and a moral position, and I think it has a political statement to make. I think it has a moral statement to make. But it's not the heart of the Christian faith, aren't those things, right? The heart of the Christian faith we'll get to in a few minutes, right? When we break the bread and take the cup, the cross of Christ, that's the heart of it. But people will ask, I don't understand how you can tell people that they're sinful when they were born that way. The question I ask is, because I remember being invited to ethics classes at secular universities, and this would come up, and they'd want to go, why do you think premarital sex is wrong? Why do you think homosexuality is a sin? Blah, 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 blah. I don't want to get into the weeds on that. I want to ask this question. How do you determine these types of things? Where do we go to answer those types of questions? Because if we don't have an answer to that, we're not going to get anywhere, and we're not going to get there very fast. Turns out to be a very difficult question to answer. I mean, I've tested this with numerous classes. How do you determine right and wrong? Well, it's the way my parents taught me. Were they always right? No. Okay, so you figured out in some things they're wrong. How did you determine they were wrong? Well, it's the culture I live in. Really? So is the culture always right? No. Okay, so you're right and wrong, you do an infinite regress in this, and you realize this becomes a very, very difficult question to answer. And especially if you're living in a society like ours where they're trying to rescue human morality from the dictates of the scripture, you know, we're left with our feet firmly planted in thin air. When I was writing this sermon, the thing I wrote was silence. The silence in terms of establishing ethics is deafening because there's just no sound answer. But then I realized it's really not silent at all. It might be better said, the folly is loud and tempestuous. Moral indignation is at an all-time high. But moral legitimacy in a land that was once filled, I won't say to the brim, but in a land that seemed to have more of an understanding of right and wrong than it currently does, that has been reduced to sediment. But the moral sediment is flailing around as if it's a big healthy brew. It's loud, professing to be wise. They're fools, but they're still professing to be wise. And you need to listen to them because you know why? They're the experts. They've got the degree. And you, if you want your degree, you better sit in my class and do what I say and write what I tell you to write. And it's not just facts. It's ethics. It's morals. Thomas Sowell, and I'm not even sure where he is. I like him as an economist. So I'm going to, he was saying something that I'm going to paraphrase. And I just want to give him, I don't want to plagiarize, but I'm also changing what he said. So I'm not sure what kind of violation that is on my part, but I think I've said enough now to clear myself in a courtroom. He said, even those who hate the morality of the West, I'm going to put it this way, even those who hate Christian morality express that hatred in biblical language and denounce it as immoral by biblical standards of morality. They're borrowing biblical Christianity to be indignant against the things that they don't like. Friends, to say you believe in a morality that does not move about like the value of cryptocurrency requires more substance than the mere wisdom of man can muster. Morality is not like technology that keeps changing. Does your morality adjust from moment to moment? If you're saying what's wrong is wrong, regardless of history, culture, biology, evolutionary, social development, if you're saying, you know what's wrong is wrong, you need to have access to something that is transcendent, eternal and immutable. And I've got just the person. We call that person God. Atheist Michael Shermer, who I debated a couple of years ago, see, he's, because they realize, the naturalist, the atheist, and I don't want to be overly judgmental, but the way the president was utilizing biblical language reveals to me that he's really not taking it seriously. And he's just being a naturalist using biblical language because he knows a lot of us like biblical language. But the atheist, the naturalist, the materialist, the person who rejects the idea that there is a God in heaven who's revealed that which is right and wrong to his creatures, find themselves in the very difficult task of going, well, what is right and wrong then? How do we figure that out? Is it true that Dostoevsky, if there is no God, all things are permissible? But I can't tell you the amount of dancing I've seen to try to get that statement to not be true by people. But it's obviously true to anybody who sees it, anybody who reads it. Michael Shermer made this comment because he believed in the science of moral progress. He said that moral progress is defined as an increase in the survival and flourishing of sentient beings. That's moral progress. So sentient beings flourish. He went on to argue that, quote, determining the condition by which humans best flourish ought to be the goal of the science of morality. All that is, by the way, is a rehashing of a statement made by Francis Hutcheson over 100 years ago. And here it is. You've probably heard this. That action is best which accomplishes the greatest happiness for the greatest numbers, and that worst which in like manner occasions misery. All right, well, what's good is what makes the most people happy. And what's bad is which does just the opposite. It's amazing how many people will just accept that. Sounds good. But that is fraught with numerous difficulties. Let me just test it. What if the greatest happiness for the greatest numbers means stealing and abusing those in the minority? Are we on board? Because I'll tell you what, the people promoting this, they're not on board. They're quick to say, no, you can't do that. Why can't I do that? You've just given me the standard, and it makes me happy, and it's making most of us happy. So if 49% of you are miserable, so be it. That's the way it works. By the way, this has happened a lot in history. I can't get into all the ways people try to develop social contracts and cultural righteousness and ethics. And I just will say this. The land is congested with preachers, and none of them have a Bible. You can't watch a movie or a show without there being a message, and the message is almost never good. Now, before I seek to answer the question, which if you've forgotten is, if I was born this way, how can it be a sin? And the attending difficulties, I just want you to know this. That type of question is not new. This idea of, wait a minute, God, if this is the case, how can I be guilty? Is something we actually see in the Bible. When the Apostle Paul was talking about the sovereignty of God in our salvation, right? That God saves whoever he wants to save, does not depend on him who runs or him who wills. It depends on God who has mercy. Paul goes, you know what? Here I'm teaching something, and I think some of you sophists are going to have a question. And here's what you're going to ask me. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who can resist as well? Right? Hey, if he's the one calling the shots, how can he blame me? Similar question, right? If I was born this way, how can you blame me? Earlier in Romans, and apparently Paul's having to deal with this a lot. Earlier in Romans, in the context of how our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, some people took, you understand the teaching, right? Paul's teaching that your unrighteousness, my unrighteousness, helps us better understand the righteousness of God. All right? So some people took that as a green light to lead a sinful life. I mean, it's right here in the Bible, Romans 3, 7, and 8. If through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I being condemned? If this is something God likes, why is he condemning me? And why not do evil that good may come? If God is glorified by comparing his righteousness to my unrighteousness, if I'm more unrighteous, God will be more glorified and we're all happy. What does Paul say? as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. You see, the scriptures offer some pretty strong words against those who would seek to use the word of God as a justification for sinful living. And I think our president needs to take note that you're going to use the word of God to justify that which the Bible clearly teaches to be sinful. There's almost like a special anger God has when he is so falsely represented. Finally, the biggest complaint, I think, comes from Job. And although Job was not talking about his own unrighteousness, he certainly was unhappy with what was going on in his life. You know, his family dying and his crops destroyed and boils in his body. You know, you've got a bad situation with Job. And Job was pretty unhappy with what was going on. Matter of fact, in Job 3, he curses the day of his birth. He's like, I cursed the day that I was born. In verse 11, he says it this way. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Like, he was so unhappy with the way things were going that he's like, I would rather I not be born at all. Now, what goes on in Job? A major theme in Job is Job questioning God. Why'd you do this? I don't understand. And Job getting bad advice from his friends. And for about 37 chapters, Job's asking God, what's the deal? And then finally, God takes his turn to speak. And I'm not going to get into the details here, but he's offering his own questions. In Job 38, he says, all right, you've been asking a lot of questions. Let me ask a few questions. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. You want to sit down at the table with God and go, yeah, we're equal intellectually. All right, I've got some questions for you. And basically, for about four chapters, God answers Job by saying, the answer is this, I'm God and you're not. People don't like that. But I have to say, this was not God avoiding a question. This was God recognizing the limitations of his audience. There's something about God's incomprehensibility that's glorious. That is, it is beyond my mind. It is beyond your mind. It's beyond our ability to grasp. It's not irrational. It's not a contradiction. It's not false. It's not a lie. But it is beyond us. And Job came to grasp this. And what I'm doing right now is I'm hoping that if any of you find yourself in this situation or find yourself counseling somebody in this situation or somebody's listening to this on the air and they're in the middle of this struggle, I'm born with this great, strong desire to do evil. Where do I go with this? God seemed to make me this way. I was a crack baby. Did God not know what my parents were? I mean, on and on. Where do you go with this? We read at the very end of Job, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Job came to recognize. He came to recognize his own inability to have a conversation with God in this capacity. He's just not upset about it. What does he say? Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. You heard Mick earlier talk about it's good to learn about God, to know things about God. But what Job is saying here is, I know you. I don't just know things about you, but now I know you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What we have to understand is that the sorrow of Job was entirely absorbed with a true encounter with the glory and power of God. Everything Job went through was nothing in comparison to what he got. Not only fully restored, but an intimacy with God that he probably thought impossible as a mere man. God is going, look, I'm going to bring you to me, and I'm going to open your eyes to see things that you have not thought possible. I I want you to understand something in case you misunderstand Reformed theology. God is entirely sovereign over all things, everything. The sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from the will of my Father, Jesus says. At the same time, we are entirely accountable for our own sin, James telling us that we are lured and enticed by our own desire. Both of them are true. So what is the answer? Clearly, the fall of man has so affected me individually that to look on my own nature as a source and standard of moral perfection should be understood as the height of folly. Hopefully, we get that. If there's one thing you're going to take away, that for me to look at my human nature as the source of that which is good, right, and true is ridiculous. Whether individually or corporately. I don't care how many people you get to agree with you, let God be true and every man a liar. When, by the grace of God, we come to realize that we are part of a hopeless curse, caught in an impossible web of sin, darkness, and death. When God has opened our eyes to see the reality of that condition, let me tell you, the last thing you want to do is start with the fig leaves. Start weaving the fig leaves. No. The answer, when God goes, look at, I know you've been thrown into an impossible situation. And I use the word impossible intentionally, you know, because Jesus said, with man, it is impossible. So you were born a certain way. And by the way, it's not just somebody who's got a real problem with a real big sin. It's every last single one of us. We are all born with an impossible problem. But sometimes people have to go through the more difficult task, that road that seems to be just full of drama before their eyes are opened to see the answer to their big problem. We saw the answer with Job when he repented and came into a greater intimacy with God than he had probably ever thought imaginable. He would have never wished that upon himself or anybody else. But I'm going to tell you right now, and I don't think I'm going to have to be corrected in heaven, Job wouldn't have changed anything. He wouldn't have changed anything. The story ends with Job fully restored, and it says, old and full of days. And that's the way the Bible has a happy ending. That's the happy ending. When Isaiah, in his audience with God, came face to face with his own sin, right? So God's like, come on up here, let's have a visit. The very first thing that happened with Isaiah was the recognition of his impossible condition. And having come to recognize that impossible condition, he didn't say, well, if I was born this way, how can it be a sin? He didn't try to legitimize it. He didn't try to justify it. He didn't try to redefine it. He did not take comfort in the likely fact that he was probably better than other people. You know what he did? He confessed it. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then an angel touched his sinful lips with a coal from the altar, which foreshadowed the blood of Christ. Verse 7, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. He went from the worst day to the best day. Worst day ever, best day ever. The same thing happened with the Apostle Paul, and I'm just going to finish with this. So desperately acquainted with his own sin, and he did not comfort himself by trying to redefine it or remain in it. In all of his efforts to walk in righteousness, and by the way, that is the call of the Christian, to walk in the light, to walk in righteousness. He became all the more acquainted with his own aberrant condition. The more he tried to do good, the more he realized what a sinner he was. And in a mere two verses, he goes from the bottom to the top of any experience available to fallen people in this fallen world. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ethics and morality, my friends, are determined by God and revealed in His Word. We are called to walk in that morality regardless of what our fallen natures demand. Regardless of what our culture, if our culture goes, no, you're trans, you're gay, you're whatever it says, no, embrace it. No, your flesh is demanding it. Your culture is demanding it. But there is no wisdom in it, and there certainly is no life in it. And anybody who encourages you in it wants to open a path to death. And the people who love you, who are being accused of being hateful, are the very ones who are saying no. There is a way that we are called to walk. And if you're saying, but I can't do it, welcome to the human race. Welcome to the battle. Welcome to the fight. Because in our inevitable failure, God continually calls us to Himself. Instead of seeking to legitimize our sin, Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us individually, corporately, as a church, and as a people, the wisdom to understand that our efforts to redefine sin leads in no profitable direction. We do pray for the leaders of our nation. We pray for our president that he would come to recognize that if he's going to use the scriptures, he should use them correctly to honor you, to glorify you in such a way that it would be redemptive to people struggling with sin and not casting them to remain in it. We do pray that we as Christians, as a church, would ever put forth that message of hope that is found in the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.